read through Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. And then when we start talking about it, I'm going to back up a little bit, but I just want to read this section. So as we're reading it through, you might think, well, this seems kind of intense, and that's okay. We'll get through it. We're just going to cover verses 15 through 25. Galatians 3, verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Father, speak to us today. Just once again, I pray that in each of our minds and hearts this morning, that this truth would bloom, the salvation that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, the fact that you have given us this salvation by grace, and that we hold the promise of your salvation by faith. Lord, what an amazing work that you've accomplished for whoever would come to you, for whosoever believes. And we thank you. Lord, it's much bigger than we could ever imagine. So just open our minds and hearts to see a little more of how great and awesome your salvation is this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, God has convictions that he holds to. And it's a good way to read the scripture to remember that there's a theme that God works in the scriptures. So as we're reading this, you might hear, oh, the law of Moses and Abraham and descendants, and there's a singular use of a word and a plural use. You might think, really? How long is the study today, Chris? You know, but it's amazing, because when you see the theme of what Paul, why he brings this up, it is so important to see that this is God's conviction, that we would understand salvation by grace, that we would hold it by faith. I've told you that's a good theme for this book, is the grace of God plus your faith gives you freedom in Christ. It isn't something that I maintain or I work. It's what God does for me. That's the grace of God freely given. I access that by believing. It couldn't be any easier, and yet at the same time, any more impossible. Without God, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we grab hold of this salvation in faith, and it produces in us freedom in Christ. And we're at that section in the book where he's talking about the doctrinal instructions concerning grace, the grace of God. And so back in verse 11 of chapter 3 in Galatians, he says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And in verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So he brings up this concept of the just shall live by faith. And that's out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. Now, you don't have to turn there. We're going to have the verse up in just a second. But I want to give you the context of this obscure book, Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. The book starts with him coming to the Lord with a complaint. And the complaint is, Lord, your people are just in sin. Here I am living in the nation of Israel, and I'm seeing just corruption in government, an upside-down sense of morality. Now, he's talking about Israel, not the U.S., by the way, although we see some similarities, right? And he's saying, God, when are you going to judge your people? And God comes to Habakkuk and says, actually, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe me. It would make your ears tingle. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to send a nation more wicked than Israel to judge them. And Habakkuk goes, you're right. I don't get it. Why would the God of all the universe take someone more wicked to judge the righteous because they've chosen sin? That's not right. He says, God, that's not right. That's not who you are. That doesn't work for me. He corrects God. He goes, so now, and then in chapter 2, he says, so now I'm going to sit back after I've complained about what God told me he's going to do, and I'm going to wait for him to correct me, of course. And as he's waiting, God begins to tell him, hey, this is the message. I want you to tell them what's coming. But, he says, the proud, in verse 4, Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In other words, you don't have to understand what I'm doing, you just have to continue to believe. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, this is kind of where we left off, that we're to continue to believe in the Lord. This is how we walk in the Spirit. We're to have a Spirit-led life. He says, oh, Galatians, are you so foolish? Are you trying to finish in the flesh what God has begun in his Spirit in your life? He says, that would just be completely wrong. And so the way to combat that is to live a Spirit-led life, to continue to believe, to remain dependent upon the Lord, and to live by faith. It's not just simply an idea that we hold to, like a doctrine. It's a life. The just shall live that life of faith in Christ. And so he mentions that in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. He's actually quoting Leviticus 18:5. Paul quotes it again in Romans 10, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read to you. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Again, quoting Leviticus. The idea is if you're going to live by the law, then you have to do all of it. You have to do it all. And if that's the righteousness that you want, then you've got to perform righteously, perfectly. But that was not the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to focus on the promises of God that were made first. So that's the point that he makes here in verse 15, is that there's the preeminence of the promise that was made before the law. Abraham, way before Moses, right? He was called out of modern day Iraq to the nation that would afterwards become the nation of Israel. And he's trekking through the land, never inherited the land, but had the promise that he would have an inheritance. Your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky. It was based on a promise, not the law. The law came much later. Paul says here, 430 years later, it was an interim law not to change the previously spoken promise. Listen, church, when you study the scriptures from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden onward, it was always supposed to be about faith in the promises of God. That's how God designed mankind, was to live by faith in his promises. And so the question becomes, well, why the law? Why indeed? So he goes back talking about this promise here in verse 15, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So he's referring back to Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to read a few passages for you. We have them up on the screen. Genesis 13, verse 16. I don't want you to have to flip all through your Bible out here, but I encourage you to note these. You can look them up later, or I'll give you the references. Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. That word there is zerah in the Hebrew, and it means seed. But you say, well, Chris, that's clearly a plural sense. You're right. I want you to see in chapter 22, this is when he offered Isaac like the Lord commanded him, and God brought the substitute sacrifice, and he brings Isaac back. The Lord speaks to him and says in Genesis 22, verses 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants, same word, Zerah, shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, Zerah, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Same word, used both singularly and plural in that sense. Again, in chapter 26, verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, same word, all the nations of the world shall be blessed, of the earth shall be blessed. So you think, well, Paul, are you quibbling over a word? I mean, you're saying it's singular, but it's used both plural and singular, and we have all kinds of words like that. Some Bible translations just put the word offspring in there because offspring can refer to one or many, right? If there were deer in the field, that could be singularly or plural. Oh, look at the deer. That could be one or that could be many. Oh, look at the sheep. That could be one or that could be many. See, here's the thing. It's a plural term that can also be used in a singular sense. Your seed can mean all your descendants, some of your descendants, or one of your descendants. And Paul says he didn't say, and seeds. That's not even proper grammar. My offsprings versus my offspring. No, Paul, that's not the way language works. What's the point you're making? He's making a point that he sees a mystery in the fact that that's a singular or plural term, right? Now you might think, Chris, I don't get it. Well, when you study the scriptures and you go through the word, all of Abraham's descendants are not included in that word, your descendants, because he later says in Isaac, not Ishmael, only Isaac shall your seed be called. So it's some of the descendants. And then after it was Isaac, your seed shall be called, the Lord chose Jacob and not Esau to bring the Messiah. So it would be just in Jacob, the seed of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the children of Israel were the descendants of Abraham that had the promise. And then concerning the Messiah, it was only through the tribe of Judah, kind of narrowing it down and narrowing it down so we could see Jesus. And then it was a descendant of King David, the son of David. So, and that's point straight to Jesus. Paul, knowing this, said, you know what? The promise was made singularly to Christ. Now, as well to the descendants, plural. But he saw a mystery in that being a singular term. And the principle is absolutely true throughout Scripture. Right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, like in Colossians, it says he's the preeminent one. All things are subject to him. So of course, right? If you think about it, any blessing, any goodness upon our lives, any mercy from God is because of who? The one that the promise was made to, Jesus Christ. Church, listen. Paul did a Bible study and found in a word search a truth that pointed to Jesus Christ. Pointed to Jesus Christ. And you can do this. You can be reading your Bible and all of a sudden see something and go, that sounds like Jesus in this story. Absolutely. Hold to it. That's what Paul did. And I would caution you, there are certain Bible translations that might not hold to the actual words. There are some Bible translations, the NIV, for example, that just has the word descendants on all those words for seed. Descendants, it's always plural. And yet Paul just made the distinction that it's singular. Now there's all different kinds of translations. So I would just encourage you, if you feel like in a passage, you're doing a word study and you're hearing from the Lord, run it by some people, see what they think, get confirmation from the Lord. Is this the Lord, do you think? Because it's mysterious what we can find in the depth of Scripture in finding Jesus. That's what Paul does. I encourage you to do it. We did it last Wednesday night in Genesis chapter 5, right? Genesis chapter 5 goes through and says, okay, then the Lord gave Seth to Eve as a replacement for Abel. And so you have Adam and then the descendants and the lineage through Seth and all these names and Lamech and then Noah. And they give us the names of those people. And when you look up the definitions of the names, we did this Wednesday night, and you just take the definitions of all those names in that lineage and crush them together and make a sentence. The sentence says this: man is appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God sent down a teacher whose death brings the lowly man comfort and rest. It's the gospel in Genesis chapter 5, just in the lineage. And you wouldn't see that just skimming through the names. Somebody had to do a word study and go, hey, this all connects together and preaches the gospel. Right as Moses or Noah was brought onto the scene. Just beautiful. Do it. Study the scriptures. So, verse 17, the promise was first. So the law is in that context. The law was given after the promise. So the promise is preeminent. What's the promise? Faith in God's word. And then the law came later. Does that make sense? So the law doesn't supersede the promise. It's always supposed to be faith in the word of God. A misunderstanding of the law would be thinking that we can come to God and be accepted by him if we try real hard to keep the law. That was not the intention. So here's the illustration. I just feel giving in my heart, and I decide to give you a Maserati. And I tell you this, I promise you're going to love the speed of this car. It handles so nicely. And you sit back and you think, my Maserati does 185. I lost my license, so I don't drive. I have a limo. I sit in the back. I lock the doors in case I'm attacked. They think I'm crazy, but I have a good time. Life's been good to me so far. Please tell me you got that reference. My Maserati does 185. Come on. Where's the rockers, man? No. Oh, it's instantly he knew. He's like, where's my Maserati? So I give you the Maserati. It does 185, and I'm so excited for you. You're going to love this car. I promise. Trust me, you'll love this car. And you're driving around, but everywhere you go, there's a speed limit. You're looking for the 70, anywhere you can get that has that 70, because 65, 45, you can't even open up the engine with that, right? And you're frustrated, and you say, this doesn't make any sense. Why'd you even give me this car? I can't drive it. You feel constrained. What about the promise you made that I'm going to love the speed? And I go, oh, no, I'm so sorry. We're going this weekend, this Saturday, for your schedule. We're going to Sears Point, and you're getting a race lesson, and you're driving your car. We're going to go. And we drive out there in your Maserati. You get to Sears Point, and you get a lesson on how to drive safely, and you open it up on that racetrack, and woohoo, right? So the laws around here don't change the fact that you desire to drive your Maserati the way that it was designed. It doesn't change the fact that your car is designed for 185 miles an hour. It's just constraining you, confining you until you get over to Sears Point. And there's a reason. It's safety. If you drove 185 miles an hour down around here on the green, there'd be death everywhere, right? You can't control it. You'd get tickets. You'd lose your license. The next thing you know, you'd be driving a limo in the back. So why the law of God? Absolutely. It's to confine us. Really, Chris? God gave us the freedom of faith way back with Abraham, and then he confined us in the law? That's why he, yes. So the idea is this. Because there is a law of God, there's an obvious need for freedom and redemption. Just like if you had that Maserati in the garage, it's like, what's the purpose here? To get down to Sears Point so you can open it up. It's not Sears Point. Thanks for correcting me. As you can see, I'm not a racer. Sonoma Raceway. So verse 19, back in our study here. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. That's why it was added, because of sin. You see, the law is a standard that is set. Perfect righteousness. It's not given to us so that we could attempt to find righteousness by living out the law. If you try to do that, it just proves failure, proving that we have a sinful nature, proving that we need salvation. Paul found this to be true in Romans chapter 7. He said, I tried, you know, I lived the law perfectly. And then in the Ten Commandments, it said, you shall not covet. And he said, I did them all. I didn't commit murder. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't use the Lord's name in vain. I kept the Sabbath. I did them all, except coveting. That was a matter of the heart. And I knew, it's like, oh, well, that's just there. And he realized he's a lawbreaker. He cannot keep the law. Matter of fact, Romans 7, verse 13, I'll put it up. It makes it obvious, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, is what it says. The idea is, if you are driving your Maserati 185 miles down the freeway and there's no speed limit signs, then you're not doing anything wrong. It might not be safe, but it's not against the law. But as soon as you see that 65 mile an hour sign, you go, well, you've now broken the law. The law is there for a reason, right? And the law of God is put there so that we will know that we are sinners who need a Savior, to convince us of our need for the promised Savior, right? Does that make sense? Does that seem kind of remedial and simple? And Chris, we all know this, right? That's why God gave us the law. But as long as, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, as long as that standard was set and no one could reach it, then it spoke to mankind saying there's something missing. There's a standard that God set that no one could possibly meet. Ten Commandments. Have you broken one of the Ten Commandments in your life? Well, let me rephrase that. Have you kept any of the Ten Commandments in your life? Well, Chris, I've never murdered anybody. Well, yeah, except for Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you hate someone without a cause, you've committed murder in your heart. Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, actually, and Jesus brought that up too. He says, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So I'm thinking, have I kept any of them? The first one, have no other gods before me, no engraven images. Well, I don't know. Maybe that Maserati would qualify as an engraven image, you know. Some people worship their cars, their homes, their children. We're full of idolatry in our sinful nature. Murder, absolutely, in my heart, that hatred with no foundation. The lust of the flesh, coveting, lying, all those things. So the law just simply proves that I am sinful. I like to illustrate this with the idea of a high jump. Let's say we're trying to qualify for a team, right? You want to be on the team, and there's a qualification necessary. In order for you to be on the team, you need to clear the high bar in a high jump. Well, the world record as of right now for the high jump was set in 1993 by Javier Sotomayor, and it was 8 feet and 1/4 inch. That's the world record for the high jump, 8 feet and 1/4 inch. Can you imagine? That's amazing. I wonder how tall he was. I didn't write that down. The world record for pole vaulting, by the way, is 20 feet, 4 1/4 inches, set just this last July 24th by Armand Duplantis. And he set it. Each time he sets it, he just goes another quarter inch, and he keeps setting the next pole vault jump world record. So now it's 20 feet and 4 1/4 inches for the pole vault jump. So we're going to say this in our little illustration. You want to be on the team, you have to qualify by clearing the high bar, but we're going to set the high bar at 20 feet. Well, there you go. All you have to do, you want to be on the team, you just got to clear the high bar at 20 feet. No pole vaults. You got to play by the rules. Just run up and jump over the bar. You would be so frustrated. We would all be like, well, wait, what is this? Nobody can jump 20 feet. Nobody. It could stand there right there as the standard. You want to be on the team, you got to clear the high bar. It could be there through all of humanity, and no one will be able to jump 20 feet over the bar. And so the complaint would be this. Why? Why set a standard that no one can pass to qualify? Here's the promise. If you clear the bar, you qualify. But no one throughout all of history could ever qualify, so why have the standard? This is the complaint. And so either change the standard so someone can qualify, or remove it altogether so that we can all qualify. This is the complaint of sinful man to God's law. This is what the unbelieving world does in defiance against God's righteousness and his authority. Oh, that's so stupid. No, nobody could ever have a perfect life. Nobody's perfect. So we're just going to throw out his standard, right? That's what nobody can be perfect. So you just have to accept it. Just consider yourself qualified, because no one could live up to God's standard. It makes no sense. Or that's not even relative anymore today. We have much different standards. You set your own standards so that you can qualify for yourself. Interesting. All because no one could do it. Or we wait for someone to make that 20-foot jump. As long as no one makes the jump, then there's a question. Why? Waiting for that purpose and that standard to be fulfilled, and concerning the law of God, someone cleared the bar, and it was Jesus Christ. So all through the Old Testament, a standard is set that no one can make, no one could reach, proving that we are all before God needing mercy until one man came. The question would be, why is the standard so high? Until someone fulfills it, it was just a big question mark. And then Jesus cleared the bar without effort, completely perfectly. It's like, oh, that's why. It did have to be perfect, the standard, so that God could become a man and live a perfect life. Perfect life. Clearly qualifying himself. And then what? Gave himself for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not remove the law, but he fulfilled the law. So back in our text, verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law of God confines us as sinners to look for a Savior. We're all confined under sin. And it's great news because it focuses us on the Savior. Because of the promise of God. So that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, by the way, he says here in verse 22, has confined us all that we might have faith in Christ and be saved. The idea is this is the source of both the promise and the law that proves the need for a Savior. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. It reminds me of that story. Remember Jericho, when the children of Israel crossed the river Jordan into the new land, the first thing they were going to do was take out Jericho, this huge city, double, I think it's a double walled, I don't remember actually, but it was a huge fortress of a city, and there was no way that they were going to be able to do it. And so God told them, his plan was just walk around the city every day for 7 days. On the seventh day, walk around it seven times, so 13 times total, and then blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to come down. Before they did that, they sent spies in, remember? And the spies came into Jericho, and Rahab, the prostitute, whose little house business was on the wall, she lived on the wall, took the guys in, and she knew that they were from the nation of Israel. They were the ones that were out there that everyone was afraid of. And she says, everybody knows you're coming. We've heard about God and the way he favors you and how he's defeated all your enemies. Everyone's scared to death. They know doom is waiting. And I would just ask you, if I help you get away right now, will you make me a promise to have mercy on my family and to take us with you? And they said, we promise, right? We promise to take you with us if you're in the house and you don't tell anybody we're here. Just lay this scarlet thread out through the wall, and when we come back, we will save you. So Rahab had the promise of salvation given to her and her family if they were in the house. And they made it very clear. If someone that is in your family is out in the city, they're not going to be protected. You have to be in the house when we come. So they leave. She gets them out, and they flee, and they go away, and they're all waiting for the nation of Israel to invade and destroy the town. Everyone is scared of the judgment that's coming, except Rahab and all of her family that stay in the house have a promise of salvation. By the way, the same one that's coming to judge the wicked is the same one that's coming to save Rahab. Right? So the God that is the judge of heaven and earth, that has told this planet, you will stand and answer before me and I will judge the wicked, is the same one who became the Savior, lived that perfect life, jumped that high bar, qualified so that he could give that qualification to us through faith in him. It's the same one. And as Rahab is waiting, the Savior comes and she partakes of the salvation of Israel. Everyone that was in the house. Where are you at today? Are you afraid of the judgment that's coming? Or are you watching for your Savior? Same one, by the way. Same one. Our great warrior that is going to bring judgment upon the wicked and establish righteousness in the earth is the same one that has promised our salvation. You know, don't forget that when you see how crazy our day and age is becoming. It's all about the promise and faith in the promise. Just make sure you're in the house. Just be in the house of God. So the law is like a tutor, like a children's teacher, keeping us confined, a strict guardian. Matter of fact, the idea behind the word here, pedagogus, where we get our word pedagogue. It would be a children's teacher, even more so culturally. It was someone in a family that would make sure the children got to school and back. This is what the law of God does. It brings us to this conclusion over and over and over. I need mercy. I need salvation. So much of the law of God is focused on this conviction from God. You need me to save you. And the law proves it over and over, again and again. So the one that gets frustrated and thinks, oh, there's no way to live up to that standard. It's so archaic. Just forget it. And they throw off the standard of God. It gives them a false security of freedom. Stay with me. I'm almost done. A false security of freedom, right? Because the idea is this. I don't want to be constrained by the law. So they throw it off. And they think they're free. Jumping in the Maserati and just driving as fast as they want anyway. Problem is, it just proves that they're a lawbreaker and they're unsafe. We would need a transformation of our very nature to be free, to live free. You know, I always tell you, make a choice to live in the land of grace. Don't live in legalism. Don't live in a license to sin. You are free in the land of grace. You can do whatever you want in the land of grace. You are free. And the question immediately is, wait, anything I want, right? Because we're sinful, we realize something's wrong. We need a transformation. This is what the law does, is it brings us back, confines us to this view that we get from God. We need grace from God, salvation in Christ. People cast off the view, you share Christ with them, and they say, how dare you? And you think, what? How dare you tell me that I'm a sinner, right? You can't judge me. You don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. Well, we're all in this together. But that's the world's response, is how dare you judge me, because they're misunderstanding what the purpose of that judgment is to bring us to that sense of we need the Savior. So the real purpose of the law was added because of sin until what? Until Christ, the promised one, qualified. His promise to us stands, which is what the promise was that God gave to Abraham, pointing to Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're interested, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10, 13 through 16, if you want to look it up, the house of faith there, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, all of the forefathers were given the promises of God. All of them died having not received the promises yet. So everyone from Noah, before that, Abraham, all these guys, they were given the promises of God, and they all died before the promise came. I was sharing that once and referring to that scripture in Hebrews 11, and someone said, well, Chris, not Noah. God gave him the promise that he would, you know, survive the judgment upon the wicked and that he would be established after the wickedness was judged. And that happened, so he received the promise. Except for after God reestablished humanity on the earth, the wickedness continued. He wasn't delivered from wickedness. He had to watch it all happen again with the hope that one day God would establish righteousness in the earth. They all died in faith. Abraham died with no inheritance on the earth and one child. And the promise was, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heaven, and he died with one child, trusting that God would bring it about. He was promised the land of Israel, and he was given nothing but the grave that he'd buried in. Why? Because he died in faith to God's promises. So the law keeps us bound until we come to faith in Christ, and then after that, we are free. Church, listen, we are free. All the striving ceases when the sinner realizes that Christ's victory qualifies him as well through faith. You could never live up to God's standard, so God did it for you so that you could have faith in Christ who qualified. He cleared the bar. It's impossible. Jesus did it. And then he says, now you partake of my qualification. The idea is to keep the illustration going. Well, the high bar is set, 20 feet, and looks like we have another contestant. Chris Blostone has come up to try to make the jump. I don't know if this is wise. People are getting hurt trying, but here he comes. He's going to try it, and let's watch now as he approaches. He's approaching the bar. He's started his run. Oh, dear, he seems to be limping, kind of falling a little to the left. It's not looking good. Call the ambulance, and he... Oh, wait! He cleared the bar! Right. Afterwards, what would I say? Chris, how did you do it? It was a miracle. It wasn't me. Right? If you saw that happen and I cleared 20 feet, you'd realize, well, that wasn't him. Absolutely wasn't him. You're right. It's Christ in me that worked God's righteousness so that I could simply believe and I clear the bar in Christ. Church, listen, you are qualified, not because of your own righteousness or ability, or you had the right attitude, or you've been doing the work, you're a good Christian. None of that. That undermines the power of grace. It's this: you have a Savior and you're holding on for dear life, and He promises to keep you forever. And when He cleared the bar, you now clear the bar in Christ, so that He who knew no sin became sin for you, so that you become not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of God in Him. Church, we just keep clearing the bar over and over and over. And the conclusion of everyone around you will be, you hypocrite. Because what they'll see is your sin, your failure, your inability, your weakness. And when you hear that, oh, I won't become a Christian because I know too many Christians. They're all hypocrites. You're right. You're right. Because the standard is so high and because the promise is so good that in Christ we achieve righteousness before God, it makes it evident it's not you. It's not me. It must be the promise of Jesus Christ. And then that is what we hold on to. And when faith has come, you no longer need a tutor. That sweetness of the promise, forgiveness, peace with God, His righteousness in my life, relationship with Him, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having fellowship with God, and being used by God for His witness today in this world, having an empowered life, being free in Christ, all of that. Hold it by faith, knowing that God's done this for you and I. Is it comfortable as a sinner? No. So Jesus said what? Well, you're going to need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's it. We're to continue on in the Lord. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I just want to read it to you. He said concerning this idea, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And people read this. I beat my body, I bring it under submission, lest once I've preached to you, I would be disqualified. Paul realized this. It wasn't the ministry that kept him saved. It wasn't his ability or the things that he was doing. It was holding to the gospel by faith. He just wanted to keep holding on to Jesus Christ, lest preaching that message to others, he would leave him as his Savior. Made no sense to him. So he goes, you know what? And my body, the appetites of my flesh, it would settle for throwing all that out and just want its own way. And so I beat my body into submission. You want to strive? Strive to live a godly life, because what happens is you experience more and more of His power and His anointing and that confidence that you're walking by faith. That was Paul's walk of faith, was to say no to himself and do whatever God called him to do as he was in relationship with the Lord. Well, Father, Lord, I want to be on your team. I want to be on Team Jesus. Lord, thank you that you have qualified us all to be on your team. And so I pray that you'd go before us by your Spirit, Lord, reminding us of this foundation of what you've provided for us so that we will walk by faith in that foundation, not trying to establish any other foundation, but just yours, Lord Jesus, in our lives. All the things that we pursue, Lord, we just submit them to you and ask that you direct us so that our lives bring you glory. Go before us, directing our thoughts and our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.